I am looking forward to a wonderful day together with you, my dear brothers and sisters. We have the privilege of having Dr. Charles Woodrow speak to us again. If you missed Wednesday night, for whatever reasons, you missed a treat. The Lord was pleased to speak to us, His people, through His servant and through His scriptures. It was outstanding. Was that taped, by the way? Okay. If you missed Wednesday night, $2 in the envelope is a small price to pay for the message. Even if you were here, rehearing that would be a benefit. Dr. Woodrow will speak to us in just a few minutes during this hour and also in the worship hour to come. For those of you who weren't here, Troy introduced Dr. Woodrow as having ministered in the medical field in very difficult conditions in Mozambique for the last 14 years. Either I wasn't listening or Troy didn't mention it, but Dr. Woodrow has 5 kids, ages 5 to 14. So I can relate to 4 out of 5 of that, almost the same ages. They're on furlough at the moment, living in California, and hope to go back end of May. Okay, so that's his itinerary. That's a little bit about his family. And Dr. Woodrow, if you would come, and let me pray for you, and then we'll hear from the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful to you for bringing your servant to us from afar. Thank you that you have blessed him and caused him to be a blessing to the nations. Lord, I pray that as we listen today, that we would listen well. Pray that our hearts would be stirred, that we would be impacted by your word. Lord, I pray that we who are your vessels would be Christ-filled and Christ-empowered, faithfully obedient vessels, as we were exhorted to do on Wednesday night. Even in this day, may we be that, and in the days to come. Bless us through your servant, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Paul. I appreciate that introduction. What I thought I would do during the Sunday school hour is actually share with this congregation some of the wonderful things that the Lord has been doing in Mozambique. I thought if you're going to call a missionary to be your speaker instead of a gifted preacher or pastor, the least he ought to do is bring real-life missionary stories of how the Lord is glorifying His name in other parts of the world through the work of missions. So for the Sunday school hour, I'll be talking about what the Lord has been doing in Nampula, Mozambique, the last 14 years. And then we'll be looking at the scriptures and the theme of missions during the worship hour. But one of my favorite verses having to do with missions in the entire Bible is actually an Old Testament verse. Often we don't think of the Old Testament as being a particularly missionary-oriented part of the scriptures, but in many ways it is. And one of my favorite verses is 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, where it says, "Declare His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples, for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." And our motive for being involved in missions has always been this desire to see God glorified and worshiped as He ought to be through the adoration and the service of people in every part of the world, but especially in those places around the world where He's hardly even known or worshipped or adored at all. And if there's anything that ought to propel Christians into missionary service once they've begun to understand something of the greatness and the goodness of their God, it ought to be to hear the awful report that there's a place out there where people don't worship God, a place where God's being robbed of His glory, a dead and blackened spot upon the globe from which no praise ascends. And that's the motive that these verses in 1 Chronicles 16 bring out. But also these verses tell us something of the method to bring men to this enraptured, fervent devotion of God. And it's interesting in our day and age to note that it isn't by pointing out to them how useful God can be to weak and sinful men such as we are, but actually it's by pointing out the very gloriousness of his own character, by calling their attention to his mighty deeds. And it's not surprising in our increasingly man-centered culture that even in the churches we have this tendency to focus more and more upon man and his need. But there's a lot to be said for focusing more upon God and his greatness, his glory, and his worthiness to be worshipped and adored. And so that's what we try to do, to raise up men in Mozambique who are enraptured with their God. We tell them of his mighty deeds. And then when we come home on furlough and we're addressing the saints at home, we have the opportunity again to tell of his mighty deeds as we relate the things that God has been doing in response to the prayers of his people here in the United States to raise up a people for his own possession out in Mozambique. And so that's what I want to do this morning, and basically I'm going to break it up into several parts. First, I want to give you a little background information about the country of Mozambique, and then how it is that the Lord ended up leading us to that country. And then after that, I want to develop briefly how the Lord has caused our ministry in Mozambique to develop along three different lines over three terms. The first term, we were involved almost exclusively in medical evangelistic work because I was sent out as a general surgeon to work in a government hospital there. And then in the second term, the Lord gave us the opportunity to get involved in church planting as nine men who had responded to the evangelistic work at the hospital during the first term and had each been discipled for a year to 2 years, said that they wanted to establish a church that followed the 1689 Baptist Confession, and so I helped them with that. And then in the third term, the Lord gave us the opportunity to get involved in a ministry to the church throughout all of Mozambique through teaming up with Fiel Ministries. That's a Brazilian publishing house that takes Banner of Truth books and publishes them into Portuguese and then distributes them throughout the whole world. And we teamed up with them to begin distributing literature for pastors and church workers throughout all of Mozambique and holding annual conferences for these men. And actually were able to get a bookshop started. It's only the second bookstore we know of in the entire country, a Christian bookstore in Nampula where we're working. So those are basically the three areas that the Lord has let us work, in medical evangelism, in church planting, and then in Christian literature distribution along the doctrines of grace lines, reform lines throughout the entire country. As far as the field of Mozambique is concerned, it's a country, if you're not familiar with it, on the southeast coastline of Africa. It's got a population of 18 million Africans. They come from 22 different tribal groups. It was a Portuguese colony until 1975, at which time the government was handed over to Marxist liberation fighters. And at that point in time, only 5 to 10% of the African people had any education. They were totally unprepared to run their own country. And that, in conjunction with the mass exodus of all of the Portuguese colonists who represented the entire infrastructure of Mozambique, the sudden imposition of disastrous Marxist economic principles, and then a civil war that went on for 17 years after independence, all of that combined to make the country of Mozambique the poorest nation in the world for 15 years running, and the nation with the highest level of human suffering, according to a population-based study group in Washington, D.C. And so that's the mission field that we entered 14 years ago. The civil war was still raging throughout the countryside. We couldn't leave the city where we were stationed except by plane because of the roads being mined and ambushed. And the hospital where I worked for the first 2 years, I worked there for 8 years actually, but during the first 2 years while the war was still going on, that hospital was attacked by guerrilla soldiers 4 times. And of course, all of that made for some fascinating missionary stories, and I'm so sorry I forgot to bring them. I wasn't going to talk about those stories. Remarkable deliverances that the Lord gave us. I made copies of that. I don't know, Beth. I don't know where Beth Everett is. It's not that, I don't think. No, it's not. But I made copies of those missionary stories, and I was going to put them out on the bag. Maybe I'll put them out this evening, and if you're interested in that. No, that's something else. Thank you. Okay. If you're interested in those stories, I'll try to remember to bring them tonight. And I'll put them on a table somewhere, and you can read of some amazing things that the Lord did in delivering us and helping us and undertaking for us in very difficult times while the Civil War was going on. But I'm not going to talk about those stories this morning because that's sort of ancient history now. Because in 1992, the Lord answered a lot of prayers, and He caused the Marxists themselves to get tired of Marxism, and they came up with a new constitution. And this constitution actually did away with the Civil War because it allowed the warring guerrilla soldiers to become a separate, recognized political party. And it did away with Marxism. It established a democratic form of government where everybody could run for elections. And it also established a free market economy. And so with Marxism out of the way, the Western nations began pouring millions of dollars worth of aid into Mozambique. And over the past 10 years, Mozambique has had the strongest economy in all of Africa. And it's been one of the most stable nations in Africa. And an educated middle class is rapidly emerging. And it's still difficult for the peasants. At the bottom of the socioeconomic ladder, they're still probably the poorest people in the world. But in many ways, I think that Mozambique in those days is a lot like Central Asia, torn by war and impoverished with great instability and a lot of human suffering. And opposition, of course, in the early days of Christianity by the Marxist government and by the colonialists who were Catholics in the days before that. Well, as far as the spiritual conditions of Mozambique goes, 15% of the population would say that they're Muslim, 15% would say that they're Catholic, 10% call themselves evangelical Protestants, but really about 100% of the people still adhere to the African traditional religion of animism. And animism believes that the spirits of departed ancestors are still very active in the affairs of day-to-day life, but their participation is almost always deleterious. Whenever bad things happen to people, they have to run to the witch doctors. That's the priesthood in animism. They have to find out from the witch doctors which relative is getting back at them and what they need to do to placate them. And so it's a religion of fear and oppression, and it's superintended by the witch doctors. Well, unfortunately, even in the church, a great majority of professing Christians still resort to the witch doctors when the need arises, and it would appear that it's only a very small minority of professing Christians who've actually come to the saving faith in Jesus Christ that causes people to forsake all of their traditional props and to lean wholly upon Jesus Christ. And the weakness of the professing church in Mozambique is in part due to the great oppression that the church experienced over the years that kept them from getting access to the scriptures. During the colonial days, because of the influence of Catholicism, the Protestant churches were greatly repressed, and it got worse under the Marxists. And it wasn't until 1992 that the church in Mozambique began to experience any real religious freedom. And the doors opened up again to missionary involvement. Missionaries came. Bible schools were established, and I'm thankful to say that there is marked improvement in the level of Christian understanding. I think the level of people who are actually saved in the Mozambican church over the last 10 years, because the doors are now open wide to missionary involvement in that land. Well, our participation in Mozambique actually goes back to 1985. I'd been called very clearly by the Lord to be involved in medical missions 11 years earlier. And then through a series of unusual events that clearly had the hand of the Lord upon it, my attention was directed to the country of Mozambique in 1985. And as I became convinced more and more that the Lord was directing our steps to that country through the events that were taking place, I began checking up, learning what I could about Mozambique. And I discovered that it had three characteristics that make it an especially appropriate place for medical missions. And the first characteristic was that it was a legitimate mission field. Even though there is a church in Mozambique, it's very weak because of the reasons that I just gave. And they very much need the help of missionaries in order to evangelize their own country. In fact, they need the help of missionaries to evangelize their own congregations. So it was a legitimate mission field. And then secondly, it was a place where regular church planting missionaries couldn't go. The Marxist government opposed them, wouldn't give them visas. When I was getting interested in the country, when the Lord was calling me to Mozambique, there weren't even any missionaries in the entire country. But they were eager for me to come, because they didn't see me as a Christian missionary. They saw me as a much-needed medical doctor. And then the third characteristic of the field that was remarkable was that it was a place where Grace Missions could establish a medical ministry that would at least equal or surpass what was already available without having to spend a lot of money for fancy equipment and so forth, because basically there wasn't anything available medically. There were only two countries in the world at that time that had fewer doctors per capita, so if you showed up with a black bag in your hand and a bottle of vitamins, you had more to offer than anybody else did. But the thing that was particularly remarkable about these three characteristics was that long before I'd ever heard of Mozambique, the Lord had put those three criteria in my mind as a way to recognize an excellent mission field for medical missions. Now, I never believed that the Lord was necessarily going to lead me to that kind of a mission field, but when he began directing my attention to Mozambique and I checked up on it and I saw that it hit all three criteria right square on the head, it gave me a lot of confidence that those ideas had been planted by the Lord in preparation for direction to Mozambique later. Well, in 1987, I got out of the Air Force. I completed my payoff that I owed them. In 1988, the Lord graciously brought my wife, Julie Vauder, into my life. We were married. In 1989, we went to language school, and finally in 1990, we were able to get to Mozambique. And we were assigned to work in Nampula, the third largest city of the country, with a population of 350,000 people. It also services another 400,000 people in the outlying area, so about 800,000 people that we're ministering to. And I was supposed to work in the downtown city hospital. And that place was a terrible place to be. They had about 11 doctors to take care of. It's a regional referral hospital for the entire northern third of the country, so that's about 6 million people, 11 doctors. In addition to being very understaffed in the hospital, they were, of course, undersupplied with equipment, being such a poor nation. The operating room was almost always closed except for emergency procedures that had to be done to save life and limb. And then when the doctors did operate, they often wouldn't have anything for pain relief after major abdominal operations, for example, other than aspirin. The doctors would have to operate on people's colon without the benefit of any antibiotics to protect the patient from infections, from his own feces, from his own bacteria. And consequently, people would get terrible intra-abdominal abscesses and die from what would be routine surgery here in the United States. Because of the lack of personnel and the lack of supplies, often patients just checked into the hospital and they lay virtually unattended in their dirty beds until they either got better on their own or they died. And so you can imagine that for a Western doctor accustomed to working in Western conditions, being assigned to such a hospital would have been professional and emotional suicide. But that's where they said I was supposed to work. I visited that hospital a year before. I knew what was coming up, but I thought, well, if we can just get in there and bear it until the Lord creates the opportunity for a mission hospital to be established, that's what we'll do. But the Lord had something else altogether in mind, because when I showed up the first day at work, I was told by the hospital director that my assignment had been changed. And instead of working at the central hospital, they were going to assign me in a little 150-bed hospital that a Canadian relief organization had recently refurbished completely, and they had supplied a Canadian family practitioner to take care of the patients there, and they were asking the government to supply a general surgeon so between the two they could cover whatever walked in the door. And I happened to be coming down the pike at just the right time when they were making this request, and of course they knew I spoke English like the Canadian doctor, so they thought, why don't we move him out to this little hospital. And so I got to work in a beautiful 150-bed hospital that had just recently been completely refurbished. And then in a few months, this Canadian organization withdrew, and they decided they didn't want to be involved in health anymore. They sent their doctor back to Canada, and I became the only doctor in this 150-bed government hospital, Marxist hospital. And for the next 8 years, we never had to close the operating room a single time. Grace Missions was able to supply all the materials that we needed to keep that surgical block going. And when I had first, my first day at work, the provincial health director himself drove me out to that hospital, and he took me through the empty surgical block, and he said to me, we would like Grace Missions to please totally outfit the surgical block and train our nurses to work in the operating room, and so you all can get this surgical block functioning again after about 20 years of not working. And he had no idea when he asked us to do that, when that change of assignment came up, that we already had a 20-foot sea container loaded with everything that was necessary to completely outfit an operating room, and it was already on its way across the Atlantic Ocean to Mozambique. And we, for our part, had no idea that that was the assignment that we were going to be given when we got there. We were thinking of that we were supposed to be doing something else. But the Lord, who declares the end from the beginning, and he works all things after the counsel of his will, had this all worked out in a marvelous way, and we're not even getting to the best part of it yet. So the Canadian people withdrew, and Grace Missions had to take over the full responsibility, not only of supplying the surgical block, but also supplying medicines for the entire hospital. And people were coming over a period of 8 years. People started coming from all parts of the northern four provinces of Mozambique to this hospital because it was the only place that stayed open, and the only place where if you got an operation scheduled, it would actually be performed, because the Lord was continually supplying us from 10,000 miles away with everything that we needed to support the medical work. But not only the supplies. During those 8 years, not one of the members on the surgical team ever got sick and had to miss a single day of work. If he had, we'd had to close down the operating room, and people who were promised their operations wouldn't have gotten it. But for 8 years, everybody was kept in good enough health. We didn't close for a single day. And we operated months at a time without any electricity. This is the way it was in that country. The guerrillas would attack the power lines, and suddenly you'd have no power. But the Lord provided ways for us to carry on. We went a whole year without any running water. Had to bring all the water in from town, 5 miles away every day, for cleaning the surgical block and the instruments and sterilizing everything. And even during three of the four attacks, the first three attacks, we didn't miss a single day. We just kept right on operating. And the fourth attack, the provincial health director closed down the whole hospital because they just couldn't defend it, and it was closed down for a month. And that's the only time that the surgical services were ever closed. And so people were coming from all parts of the four northern provinces. And because I was the only doctor at the hospital, and because Grace Missions was supplying everything that was needed to keep it open, I ran that place like a mission hospital. We had staff devotions every morning. We conducted evangelistic rounds on the patients. We distributed Gospels of John in the clinic. We kept Bibles for sale in the surgical block. The only place that I know of in the whole country where people could go and buy Bibles anytime they wanted to was in the surgical block of this Marxist government hospital. And we had big evangelistic services every Sunday afternoon. We'd go through the hospital inviting all the patients and their visitors and the staff member to come hear the word of the Lord, receive help for your souls. And in 1996, at the peak of that ministry, 4,000 people heard a full presentation of the gospel just at those Sunday afternoon evangelistic services. Thousands of scripture portions were given away just at those evangelistic services, and hundreds of Bibles were sold. And this was in a Marxist government hospital where, according to the Constitution, it wasn't legal, it wasn't permissible even for a pastor to come into the hospital and stand at the foot of the bed of one of his own parishioners and pray out loud. And yet we were doing all of this like it was a mission hospital. And so we just praise the Lord for giving us such wonderful opportunities that we never would have imagined could be possible in that kind of a country. Well, it was through the medical evangelistic work that the Lord raised up the key men in our ministry. And I want to just tell you a little biographical sketch of a man named Arnaldo. Arnaldo, well, for 4 to 5 years before we ever went to Mozambique, Grace Missions was praying regularly that God would raise up a national with whom we could work in order to establish, if the Lord willed, an indigenous church later on. We knew that it was important to be teamed with a national to help overcome the cultural barriers that are inherent in cross-cultural ministry or in missions. And the very first day I showed up at Morer, they brought this young man, 26-year-old fellow, nominal Muslim, named Arnaldo. He was a nurse, and they said, this man's going to be with you every hour that you're in the hospital. He's going to be your translator from Portuguese to Makua. He'll be in the operating room with you, in the clinic. He'll make rounds with you. He'll be your right-hand man. And that's what he was. I'd pick him up in the morning on my way to work and drop him off at his hut on the way home. And neither Arnaldo nor I had any idea, the first time we encountered, that he was a marked man, but the hand of the Lord was upon him. In fact, the Lord had already been working on his heart 6 months earlier. He had induced another nurse, a Christian nurse at the hospital, to begin witnessing to Arnaldo, and that piqued an interest in spiritual things. And then when I started handing out Gospels of John in the clinic, he eagerly took one of the copies, and I noticed for the next couple of months, every time he had a break, he was reading the Gospel of John. And I thought, boy, he must be a pretty poor reader. And after a couple of months, I said, are you having a hard time getting through the Gospel of John? He said, oh, no, this is the fourth or the fifth time that I've read this book. This is the kind of book you've got to read over and over again. And I was really encouraged to hear that he had an appreciation for the Word of God. And so I said to him, well, you know, there's a lot more where that came from. Would you like to get together and we can study the Scriptures together? And he jumped at the opportunity. And over the next few months, the Lord just transformed him from glory unto glory as he went from being a nominal Muslim to being an ardent Christian, just in love with the Lord, reading his Bible during whatever break that he had in the day, praying unashamedly with the patients in the operating room, reminding me if I forgot to take the Gospels of John down to the clinic so we could distribute them to the patients, translating for me on evangelistic grounds and during the Sunday afternoon evangelistic services. It got to the point that when I'd come out on Sunday afternoon to have these evangelistic services and I'd go through the rooms calling all the people to come hear the Word of the Lord, they'd come because they were always interested in another message, but they'd say, oh yeah, we heard that yesterday. Arnaldo came in and preached to us yesterday, so he was getting a scoop on me. He wanted to get to the people even before I did. But I was really excited to see how the Lord worked in that man. And because he has always been the first man to come to salvation and also the most rapidly growing Christian that the Lord has been pleased to bring across our path, when the church got established, he naturally was the most mature spiritual leader, and he serves the church today as its national pastor. We don't actually call him by that term, but he is the national leader of the church. He's been very faithful in family devotions. He loves the Word of God. His very first year as a Christian, he read through the entire Bible, and he started a practice of rereading the Bible every year. And he conducts family devotions, family worship at home, and his two oldest sons are now believers, and his two daughters are growing up in the Lord, and we have every reason to be hopeful that the Lord is drawing them to himself. The only discouraging thing in the case of Arnaldo is his wife, Muasiti. She's also a Muslim, just as Arnaldo was when he married her. But she came from a very strict family. When her parents found out, her father was the teacher at the mosque. And when her family found out that her husband was a Christian, they came down, the mother and the brothers. The father had died. And they spent 3 weeks in the house, and they came down for the purpose of taking Muasiti back home with them because they couldn't have her living with a Christian. But after 3 weeks, they decided they'd never be able to find anybody who could take and would take such loving care of their daughter as Arnaldo was doing. And so they told him exactly that. Well, if we could find anybody else that we could trust her to, we'd take her back. But we're going to let her stay with you because we know you're a very good husband. But they gave Muasiti stern orders that she was never to come to church again, and she was never even to be in the house when Arnaldo prayed or read the scriptures or conducted family devotions. And so to this day, that's the way it's been. She leaves the house every day whenever they're praying or looking at the scriptures. And so we would encourage you, if you think about this again in the future, to pray for Muasiti. Well, in addition to being a great man in the church work, he also turned out to be an excellent technician. After training him to be a first assistant in the operating room, he was the best guy I'd ever worked with, and so I started teaching him how to do the most frequent operations that we do. And this is common in Mozambique. Most of the people doing surgery in Mozambique are nurses because they have so few doctors. And every year we'd send in his surgical experience reports to the Ministry of Health, all the operations he did and the results that he got. And they were so impressed that he now has authorization from the Ministry of Health to do any surgical procedure that I'm willing to entrust to him. And so he's just been a wonderful provision. We praise the Lord. You know, we didn't go beating the bushes for him. We just prayed for 4 to 5 years ahead of time. And we showed up, and the very first day, there he was. Well, most of the dramatic events that have taken place in our ministry have occurred in the context of the medical evangelistic ministry. And as I've mentioned, we had the opportunity to proclaim the gospel through the entire northern four provinces of Mozambique as people came to us seeking medical care and then went back to their villages and their hamlets with a knowledge of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So you can imagine our dismay when the government turned the hospital back over to the Catholics in 1998. It had been built by the Catholics in the colonial days. Then it had been seized by the Marxist government at the time of independence in 1975. But under the new constitution, if you had your property seized at independence, you could come back to Mozambique and you could ask to have it returned. And the Catholic Church asked to have this hospital returned to them. And so we began looking for another place where we could carry on the medical evangelistic work. There wasn't any place in Nampula that was available, so we began looking at government facilities in outlying areas. But when the townspeople found out that we were going to be moving to another place, closing down the surgical block at Marere, they pleaded with us just to build our own surgical mission hospital right there in the city of Nampula. And a Brazilian architect offered to do all the plans of the hospital for free. A Portuguese lawyer offered to do all the legal work for free. And the first I even knew that anybody knew about this, I'd only told my wife. We were talking about it amongst ourselves, but she went off and told one of her friends, and then that friend went off and told another person, another person. The first I even knew that anybody knew that we were going to be leaving Nampula was when the president of the local businessmen's association called me up, and he said that they had an 8-acre piece of land that they, right on the edge of town, with 150 yards of frontage on the only paved highway that passes through Mozambique, and they wanted to know whose name to put on the deed for this new mission hospital that was going to be built in Nampula. And so they were trying to encourage us to do this. So I let the leaders of Grace Missions know about this, and the decision was made to go ahead and to consider trying to build a privately owned and operated mission hospital in Nampula. So it's now legal because of the new constitution that took effect in 1992. And but the biggest and most difficult hurdle to get over was getting the minister's approval to build this hospital. They're still Marxist in their minds, and even though it's legal to have private medical practice, that's a big step for Marxists to accept. And they hadn't been allowing anybody to actually build mission hospitals in Mozambique. And that difficulty became almost impossible because of attempts by the downtown city hospital all through our second term on the field to close down the surgical block at Marere because there were some doctors who didn't appreciate all these people bypassing their big regional referral hospital to go to this little bush hospital to get surgery. And by the grace of God, time and again, we were delivered by their intrigues and their attempts to close down the surgical work. But finally the day came when the head doctor behind this movement was actually promoted to the Ministry of Health in Maputo in the capital, 1,000 miles away, and he was given the very job of being responsible for all the hospitals in the country that were receiving help from foreign organizations. Well, of course, that was our hospital at Marere that was getting help from Grace Missions. And so all at once he shows up one day. We'd never had anybody show up to do an inspection once in 8 years. But all at once he shows up, and he walks through the hospital during a surprise inspection, steps into the operating room, and he sees Arnaldo doing an operation. And he says, I'm shocked. I'm appalled. We've got a nurse doing surgery in this center. This is intolerable. And I must go home to Maputo, and I will prepare the documents to close this surgical block once and for all. And we were thinking in the next couple of weeks, it takes 2 weeks for things to happen like that and for documents to get sent through the mail. And we expected we had a couple of weeks before that document would come if this man really followed through, as we expected he would, because he had already worked so hard to close this down while he was in Nampula. And we thought of different things we could do, calling up the local radio station and the television station and just getting publicity and so forth. And one of the fellows in staff devotion said, you know, I was looking at Lamentations 3:25, where it says, blessed is everyone that seeks the Lord. Blessed is the one who waits on him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. And I think maybe the best thing we could do is just not make a big ruffle about this, and let's just look to the Lord and wait silently for the salvation of the Lord. Well, I really appreciated the way he came at it, and also I didn't think that making a big scene in any way would really be helpful. And so we decided to do that. Well, about a week later, we had another surprise visitor come to the surgical block. We were doing a big operation, and when it was over, we stepped out, and there was the former minister of health sitting in our waiting room. He was now the head surgeon of Mozambique. And he said he came up from Maputo in order to talk with our surgical service, because it turns out he was the guy that was getting those annual reports that I was mailing in to the Ministry of Health about the surgical experience of our nurse there at Marere. And I didn't know, nobody had ever said anything. I didn't know what happened to these reports when I sent them off. But it turns out he was the one that was getting them. And he's in charge of training all the nurse surgeons in Mozambique. And he was overwhelmed at the volume of surgery that Arnaldo was doing, because, of course, our operating room never shut down. We were going every day doing whatever. Every case that showed up that was a surgical case, we did it. And he said he wanted to know if we would be willing to let him send all of his nurse surgeon trainees through our surgical center in six-month rotations, so that they can get this huge wealth of experience that our nurse had. And I told him, well, that would be just fine. We'd love to do that. There's only one problem. We're expecting to be shut down in any day now. And he said, when I told him the story, he said, don't you worry about it. I'll go home. I'll take care of that. And that's just what he did. About a week later, I was called in to see the provincial health director, and he said, well, the documents came through, closing your surgical block, and here they are. But I also was in Maputo just last week. I spoke with Dr. Vaz, the head surgeon of Mozambique, and he says, everything's taken care of. This has already been repealed. You just go right on operating. And so we were so thankful to the Lord for that deliverance as we waited silently upon him. But, you know, what we find in Mozambique is the Lord puts his card down, and then the devil puts a bigger one on it. And that's just the way it goes. And our adversary simply bided his time. And eventually he went to the vice minister of health, went over the head of the head surgeon of Mozambique, and convinced him that they needed to shut down the surgical block at Marere. And he showed up again for a spot visit, and this time with the vice minister with him. And they got to the surgical block, and suddenly he lit up all over again, and he said, look, they've got this nurse doing surgery here in this facility, and I've given the documents already, closing it down, and he's still operating. And finally, I said to the vice minister, I'd be happy to answer these questions, but I'd rather do it in private, because they had a big entourage of people with them, because he was the vice minister. And he said, no, that won't be necessary. I'm going to go home, I'll write up my own report, and I'll give it to the minister of health, and he won't be pleased with what he's going to hear. And so immediately I called Dr. Vaz, and I said, what happened? I thought this was taken care of. And he said, it was taken care of. I don't know. He promised that he wasn't going to cause any more trouble. And he said, I'll go talk to the minister of health for you. But over the next week, I kept calling him periodically, and said he couldn't get in to see the minister of health. And it looked like there wasn't anything he could do. So we just thought, again, that we were going to be closed down. But then, with totally without my knowledge of it, a personal friend of mine who's an academic surgeon at George Washington University, who had been in South Africa, all the southern part of Africa, on a Fulbright scholarship to give advice on the surgical programs to all these developing African countries, and who had come and visited our own hospital there in Marere, and he had a special interest in it because he is also a Christian, very interested in medical missions. Was very impressed with the surgical service there, but he was coming back to Mozambique, and he was in Maputo waiting to see the Minister of Health in order to be thanked for his previous services and the months before while he was in Mozambique. And while he was waiting to speak to the Minister of Health, he saw this document that had been prepared by the Vice Minister to be given to the Minister for his approval, closing down the surgical block at Marere. And when he read that, he was just amazed because, of course, I was a personal friend of his, and he'd actually been to that surgical block, and so immediately he changed his whole plan for the meeting that was coming up. And when he was called in to visit with the Minister of Health, he gave this spontaneous little speech. He said, you know, I've been all over southern Africa, I've been in all these nations, and I want you to know, you're probably not aware, but the very best surgical program I've seen throughout southern Africa is right here in your own country. And it's a little place you probably never heard of, a hospital of Marere, 5 miles outside of Nampula. And then he just began, you know, painting a story that would have brought color back to the cheeks of any corpse. And, of course, the Minister of Health had no idea that this was a personal friend of mine. He thought this was just some totally neutral, spontaneous report. And he was so impressed. He said, well, you know, I've got a trip planned to Nampula in just 2 weeks. And I'm going to go see that surgical center for myself. And so immediately, Dr. Galehood, when he left the minister's office, he called me up. It's the first time that he was even in the country. And he said, you must have some great prayers. You're not going to believe what the Lord has just done for you. And when he told me, I said, we do and I don't. And he said, get ready. In 2 weeks, the Minister of Health is going to be there to see the surgical center. And so we got all geared up to have this wonderful presentation when he showed up. But I just wished I could call in a patient I had just seen that week. I wanted to do her operation, present her to the Minister of Health so he could see why it was very important that they keep the surgical center open. She had been operated on years before at the downtown city hospital by a Cuban doctor who really wasn't trained in surgery. She'd had a hysterectomy, and he ended up sewing her up and suturing her bladder directly to the vagina so that it healed with a hole, an abnormal fistulous connection, so that the urine constantly flowed from her kidneys down the ureters into the bladder directly out onto her clothing. And if you've ever been around the outhouses and you smell that awful strong smell, well, that's because of the bacteria that grows in the urine once it gets out in the urinals and so forth. And when you've got this kind of an abnormal connection, the bacteria get up in the bladder and it's infected, and your urine chronically smells the same way. So you walk around smelling like an outhouse, as well as having to wear diapers and so forth. Well, since she was a relatively well-to-do African, her family contracted with the most respected general practitioner doing surgery in the area. He was an Indian doctor, and he tried twice to correct this hole that had been created. And not surprisingly, both times the operations were unsuccessful. This is a difficult thing to do. I know at times we do everybody that comes in with this sort of a problem, and usually it's from childbirth, and I've had to operate up to 7 times on some women before you can finally get the problem resolved. Well, she had 2 more operations, and neither one were successful. So after 3 failed attempts, she lost all confidence in the downtown hospital, and she went to the leading hospital in the capital and contracted with the leading gynecologist in the country to solve this problem, but he wouldn't operate on her because it wasn't life or death, and he just gave her antibiotics and said, here, this will take care of it, and of course, that's not going to cure the problem. So she spent 6 months in Maputo living with friends and spending a lot of money trying to get this problem fixed to no avail. She finally gave up, came home to Nampula, and she lived like a recluse for several years until somebody told her that they fixed this kind of problem at the hospital there at Marere. And she had just shown up that week, and I'd scheduled her for her operation, but 2 months later down the road. And now I just wish we could call her in, do the operation, present her to the Minister of Health so he could see this is why this hospital needs to be kept open. You know, close down the one in Maputo or close down the one downtown, but don't close this one. But In Mozambique, people don't have telephones. People don't even have addresses on their mud huts. So we had no idea where she lived or how to get hold of her, and I thought it was just a lost opportunity. But 8 days before the minister's visit, we pulled up to the hospital and surgical team piled out of the car, and there was our fistula patient standing on the steps of the hospital with her bags all packed. And she said, "I'm not going to wait 2 months for this operation. I want to have it done today." And I said, "Well, have you eaten breakfast?" And she said, "No." And I said, "Okay, we'll go right to the operating room." And we took her straight to the OR. And the first thing we had to do was just do a simple exam to look at this fistula before, you know, planning the operation. I'd done that down in the clinic. It was no problem. But now we were in the operating room. And this was the place where she'd had all these bad experiences, and she was terrified. And just to take a look at this fistula, the whole OR team had to jump on her and pin her down, and you'd have thought we were playing rugby there on the OR table with her under the, her being the football. And then we had to put a little catheter into the bladder to keep that drained for the period after the operation. And that was accompanied by screams of terror. You'd have thought we were sticking a knife into her. And it's a, you know, routine, painless procedure. And it was the same way when we gave her the anesthesia, the spinal anesthesia, and we were just sitting there wondering, what in the world? How did she ever get up the courage to come into the hospital to get this operation, let alone 2 months ahead of schedule? But we knew why she was on the operating room table. And for the same reason, I was sure everything was going to work out just fine, even if we called in the laundrymen and had them do the operation. And sure enough, it just went beautifully. And you got to keep that catheter in the bladder for 7 days after the operation so the bladder never distends with urine while the incisions are healing. And then on the seventh day, for the first time, we were able to pull the catheter out and see what would happen. And sure enough, she held her urine, no leaks anywhere, everything was healed. When she finally had the urge to void, she went off to the bathroom and she voided normally for the first time in years. And she was all set to go home, but we said, "Not yet. You're going to have to stick around one more day. And we want you to meet the Minister of Health." And so the next day, sure enough, 7:30, he showed up. First stop on his visit, toured the operating room, gave us 30 minutes to present pictures of our operations and all the mortality and morbidity statistics and all the cases we'd done. And we finished it all off by bringing this woman in and letting her talk about how this little bush hospital had solved a problem with one consultation, one operation, 12 days, and only $40 that the downtown regional referral hospital and the main hospital in the capital had been unable to solve. And, of course, the Lord just set all of this up. You can see his hand all over it. And the response of the minister was just what we had prayed for. He invited me out to have dinner with him that evening. And at dinner, he said, "I know you're having a lot of trouble from the central hospital. What can I do to help you out?" And I said, "Well, we would like to have a document written by you authorizing Arnaldo to do surgery so we don't have these problems anymore. And Grace Missions would like to build its own surgical clinic right here in Nampula. And we're going to have your approval." And he said, "You've got it." And 2 months later, all the documents came through. He went home and he did that. And so for the third term, we have been building this hospital compound, developing the compound. We got the foundations in for the hospital. The Lord has provided so far $265,000 for the total project. And our two big prayer requests with regard to the medical evangelistic work would be that the Lord would provide the remaining funds for that, and that the Lord would raise up two general surgeons and a family practitioner and other medical people to work in the hospital. It's conceivable that it could be built in 2 years once all the funds are in hand for completing it, and so we need to find those people soon so they can be ready to work when the hospital begins to function in 2 years. Well, I've only got about 10 more minutes, and so I want to go on to the second area, which is the church work. And I've got to be brief here, but just as remarkable as the medical evangelistic work has been, so has been the hospital, the church planning work. We have those times of great exhilaration and great excitement as we see the Lord doing things like he's done in the life of Arnaldo, alternating with times of really deep despair and discouragement as we see the evil one coming in and rending the flock of God and bringing people right down almost to the jaws of hell. So it's been a time of great ups and downs. As I mentioned, the hospital, the church work, actually got underway when nine men who had been responded to the evangelistic ministry at the hospital and had been discipled in home Bible studies for 1 to 2 years said that they wanted to establish a church that would follow the same doctrine that they were learning from the Scriptures. They'd all gotten involved in different existing churches, but they saw over a period of time discrepancies between what was said and done at those churches and what they were learning from the Scriptures. And so eventually Grace Missions determined that this was, it seemed to be of the Lord, and we were excited to get a church planted, but there have been a lot of hardships along the way. In particular, we've held to four principles in church planting that have been controversial. We have a lot of principles, but there are four that have been a chronic source of difficulty. One of them is biblical leadership. We believe that the church needs to be led by elders who are qualified according to what the Lord tells us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. The problem is we don't have any of those types of men in our church. Arnold is an excellent man, but because his wife doesn't submit to his spiritual authority, we can't make him a leader in the church. So we don't call him the pastor, even though he is a provisional leader. But that's been a problem for some of the men in the church because all the other churches have elders. You just take the top three or four men and you make them elders. But we don't do that in our church, and that has created some dissatisfaction in the, on the part of some. And then we also, the second thing, we require regenerate membership. You can't be a member of the church just by professing to be saved in Jesus Christ. You've got to show real signs of being spiritually alive. And other churches only require a profession. You want to join, you profess faith in Christ, that's fine, you can be a member. But of course, that's restricted our growth, and it's also kept some people from being members who are happy to come to the services and want to be members. And that has created some misunderstanding. And then the third principle is practicing church discipline. When people persevere in willful sin after being admonished by the church and counseled by the church, we institute church discipline. And that's difficult in any culture, in any society, but been difficult in Mozambique as well. And then the fourth area is financial assistance. We only allow the mission to provide up to 50% of the funds for any project. The Africans have got to provide the remainder through their own sweat, through their own efforts, through their own pocketbooks. And that also isn't the way a lot of mission organizations are working. Other churches can get nice churches built from funds that come from overseas, but we don't allow our congregation to accept that 50%'s got to come from their own participation. And so that's created a chronic source of misunderstanding. Well, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, it says, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And Arnaldo and I have learned what it is to be so blessed, because our third leader in the church, though he always went along, we thought he was with us in all of these decisions that had been made throughout the years along these four principles. It really was chafing him more and more. And finally, he decided he just had to do something to set the church free from these restrictions and these limitations. And his plan was to have me expelled from the country and to expel Arnaldo from the church. And since he was the only other leader, he would take control of the entire church and he could run it the way it ought to be run, the way other local churches were run. And so he sought to do that by disseminating stories, not only amongst key people in the church, but he disseminated them amongst all the other church leaders and other congregations and took the messages, of course, to the civil authorities in order to get me expelled from the country. About Arnaldo, he said that he had a second wife out in the neighborhoods and that he was given to drunken debauchery, and that he was training his own son in sexual immorality and drunkenness. And about me, he said that the reason the church really wasn't getting all this financial aid is because we were requesting it and getting it in the name of the church, and then we were diverting it to ourselves, that I had stolen $10,000 from the church, and that the vehicle that had been sent to the church had actually been commandeered by myself, that the Grace Missions had sent a whole container full of relief clothing to be distributed to the church members, and that I had burned it, and that they had sent bicycles and Christian literature, and Arnaldo and I were selling it on the black market in order to get money for ourselves. And it wasn't, again, just a few people. He was telling everybody that he could trust to keep it a secret about this, and he met repeatedly with the civil authorities for the purpose of having me expelled from the country. And it actually went so far, they said, okay, write it all down, send it to the governor, and the governor's the one who has the authority to expel foreigners with 24 hours notice. And so the letter went all the way to the governor's office, and the governor was the very first person in all of this, the only person in all of this who ever said, well, what evidence do you have that this is true? And I thank the Lord for that. I've seen two missionaries, two people expelled from the country with 24 hours notice. And but thankfully, in my case, he said, what evidence do you have that this is true? And he instructed the provincial director of religious affairs to do an investigation. So I was called in, and that was the first time that we had any clue, any inkling that this trusted associate could even think of such things, let alone execute such a plan. Well, it was very touch and go for a while. His plan, of course, began unraveling once it came to light. But it was only my word against his. It was several months before Grace Missions could get somebody out there to say, no, Grace Missions has never done any of these things, never sent $10,000, never sent containers of relief aid, never sent any of these materials that they're talking about. And meanwhile, I didn't know but what I'd get that yellow notice of expulsion from the country any day, and I was contacting the lawyers to find out what we could do to protect ourselves and everything that Grace Missions had invested in the country if that should happen. And the lawyers told me, well, you just got to take him to court. You've got to sue him for libel. When he can't produce any evidence for all the things that he said, he'll be convicted, he'll be put in jail, and the court will send out documents to the governor's office and to all the church leaders and to every place that this man has gone, telling them to disregard what he said, that these stories are libelous. Well, that would clear my name, but of course it would drag the name of Christ through the mud to bring that to the attention of the civil authorities, a man who by now was calling himself a pastor, commissioned by Grace Missions, and so we didn't do that. But over a period of 12 months, acting very deliberately, we expelled the man from the church. We had to go slow because we wanted to avoid any appearance of vindictiveness. We gave him lots of opportunity, lots of time for repentance, and he never, of course, took back anything that he said. He was going to stand by his stories, and even when Grace Missions came and refuted it, and but he was expelled over 12 months. Well, this ultimately led to him submitting 3 hours before I was supposed to leave the country on furlough a few months ago. He went to the chief of police with the same story, saying that this fella has stolen money from the church and he is about to leave the country. If you don't arrest him tonight and put him in jail by tomorrow, he'll be gone. And that was true. And so I was totally surprised. The adversary showed up at the front door of our house with two policemen with a warrant for my arrest. And they arrested me and took me down to jail. And while they were booking me, of course, the men at the main jail recognized that they were arresting the surgeon who'd been doing all those operations and who was now building a mission hospital on the outskirts of town. And it was late in the evening. They immediately called up the chief of police who filled out the arrest warrant to let him know what was going on, but he wasn't home, didn't get home till 2 a.m. So they had to book me and they had to keep me in jail overnight. But he came in early the next morning and immediately conducted a quick investigation, discovered that all of this was false, had already been dealt with years before, and immediately released me and filled out a warrant for the arrest of my adversary and put him in jail for conning the police. And he also filled out charges in my name to take the man to court for defamation of character. But I wanted to get the guy off my back, but I consulted with our missionary colleague and with the church leaders, and they agreed that now it's better not to let this go to the courts because